Morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity, Lord, to worship you because you are worthy. And Lord, we lift you up today. We lift up this day as a Father Day because you're our Heavenly Father, Lord, and there are things that you have done for us that we have done for our children, Lord, and we are so blessed to be able to have an example such as you. So we give thanks and we pray these things in Jesus' name. So, happy Father's Day. Now I'd like to wish all the fathers here today a happy Father's Day. It's always good to be with all of you here on a Sunday. I pray that God's blessing upon all of you as you take up the God-given role or responsibility that our Heavenly Father has modeled for us. Father's Day was first proposed in 1909 by Mrs. Sonora Smart Dodd. As a young woman, Miss Smart's mother died in childbirth. At 16 years of age, she was the oldest child and had five younger brothers. She helped her father raise her brothers. Life was difficult, or very difficult, for her father, raising children without his wife, often working long hours and more than one job just to support the family. Sonora married John Bruce Dodd in 1899, and while in church one Sunday, she heard a sermon about Mother's Day, which had recently become a recognized holiday. She wanted to honor her father for his tireless effort in raising her and her five brothers. She worked with the Spokane Ministerial Association and the YMCA, and the first Father's Day was celebrated in Spokane, Washington on June 10, 1910. It wasn't until 1972 that President Nixon officially made Father's Day a permanent national holiday, and then later on, President Trump signed orders of proclamation for the certain days. Today we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son, and we're going to examine the love of a father. Turn with me to Luke 15. Now, in Luke 15, the parable of the lost son we're going to look at, but in the beginning of chapter 15, you have the parable of the lost sheep, and you have the parable of the lost coin, and then you have the parable of the lost son, and they're all tied together in the same teaching that Jesus is doing. And we're going to look at the one with the lost son because it has a lot to do with fatherhood. So most of us are familiar with the narrative. The younger son is welcomed home, but the older son becomes angry. So we're going to pick up in verse 11 and start reading there. There was a man, Jesus said, who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything to eat. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father's house. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, it was very unusual in biblical times there for the father to give the inheritance before he had died. Kind of like us, we would make a will, and then after we were gone, then they would divide up the property. But the young son was kind of a wild guy. He wanted to go. He didn't really honor the tradition of Judaism, and he takes his inheritance and he leaves and he squanders it. And he gets into a position where he doesn't even have enough to live, so he hires himself out, and of all things to be a Jew, to have to feed the pigs, because the pigs were unclean, and there he had to be around them, and he longed to even have the food that they ate, but he could not eat that. We imagine here from this passage that he still had some semblance of his faith, because he wouldn't eat the food even if it was there, because it was pig food. And so he realizes that when a famine hits the land, that he said, what am I doing here? My dad has servants. They're eating well, and here I am starving to death. And he decides to go back, and it says, when the father sees him a long ways off, he runs out and throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. And he says, kill the fatted calf. That was a very rare event, that you would do something like that. It had to be a joyous occasion, like a wedding or something extremely important, the coronation of a king. And he's doing it for his younger son. And he says to put a ring on his finger. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but the ring that he was putting on his finger was a signet ring, which meant that he had all the authority of that household as his father did. He could make a contract and they could seal it in wax and he could put the signet ring to it and it was official and it was binding. And he said to put sandals on his feet. None of the servants had sandals. They were all barefoot. So his father was welcoming him back into the family, so to speak. And this word prodigal, we see the parable of the lost son. It's also called the parable of the prodigal son. And prodigal is a term that describes someone who is living an ungodly or an immoral lifestyle. And that's what he left his family to do. He wanted to live it up and party. And often the focus of this parable is on the behavior of the two sons, when that is actually secondary. It's a secondary message that Jesus is trying to convey here to the crowd. So this is more about the father and secondary about the sons. If you notice, Jesus starts the parable talking about a man who had two sons, about a man who had two sons. And in the text, we see 12 times that the father is mentioned. So hermeneutically, when we are studying scripture, when we notice those kind of things, we can figure out who this passage is about or what it is about, which really takes the focus off the sons and puts the focus on the father. So the parable is describing a picture of our Heavenly Father. It's about His forgiveness and His restoration. That's what it's about. It's not about what the sons did. Yes, that's part of the story. But it's an analogy, it's a metaphor for what God, how He sees us. The parable is a metaphor of the relationship. The younger son represents those who stray from God because of sin and selfishness. And the older son represents a person who seems at first glance to have been doing everything right. He stayed with his father, he worked, he continued. He more than likely did not spend his inheritance, even though he received it, because the father could not just give half to the son, because if his wealth increased or decreased, then it wouldn't have been fair to the older son. Not only that, usually the older son got a double inheritance because he was the firstborn, and he would carry on the name of that family and of that tribe and of that clan. So to settle it right then and there, the father could easily see, he could divide it into thirds. He could give two-thirds to the older son and a third to the younger son. The younger son spent his, more than likely, the older son didn't even spend him because he was staying and he was working the whole time for his dad. So this son appears to be doing everything right, the older son. But he's actually displaying a self-righteous attitude and failure to understand the nature of God's grace. And that's what this parable was about. The nature of God's grace, the nature of God as a loving Father, and how He wants us to understand Him. Now, the parable is meant to be a lesson to all of us. And in order to understand that, we need not to focus on the sons as much. We need to focus on what the Father is doing. Okay, it's a lesson both about God's character and a warning to those who act self-righteously. It also calls for an understanding of God's grace and how we are to reflect that grace in our everyday life. Not only is it a picture of God's relationship with humanity, it also depicts how Israel had strayed from God and how their religious leaders wrongly understood righteousness and they failed to receive or experience God's grace. Now, the example I always give is when the Pharisee is praying in a synagogue and there's a fellow there who's not a religious leader, and he said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like one of them. They thought they were righteous because they obeyed the law." And we see in the book of Romans, in the third chapter, it says that no one is righteous by observing the law. Yet they had strayed off and they made the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the most important thing, and they didn't give much reference at all to the writings or to the prophets. So their whole idea of what God wanted was very skewed. And they didn't understand grace at all, which is the New Testament really talks about grace. Now, grace is not only in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there is grace, but the Hebrew word is hesed. And it's talking about a blessing that is bestowed upon people who don't deserve it. And that's exactly what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. So in the New Testament, we see grace because it's in the Greek language. And then in the Old Testament, we see hesed in the Hebrew language. So they're actually the same thing. They equate to one another, but they missed that. The religious leaders missed that completely. They thought the righteousness came from what they did, not from God's grace. So when we look at the father's attitude concerning his younger son, we see nothing but love and acceptance. I think about it. The son did everything wrong. The younger son did everything wrong. Squandered his inheritance, wasted it on wine and women, and until he ran out. But the father loved him so much that as soon as he saw him, it says he had compassion on him. And that is telling us a lot about who God is. He had compassion on us because he knew that none of us could lead a good enough life to get to heaven. The only way we were going to get it is if he had compassion on us and he extended us grace. So the Father's love did not begin with the Son's return. And we can see that from the text, that no matter how the Son turned away from the Father continued to love him. And when he come back, he didn't say, he says, what are you doing? What are you coming back here for? He didn't do that. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And he loved him in spite of everything that he had did. And that is exactly what God has done with us. And when Jesus was on the cross, remember that there were the two criminals. One said, if you're the Son of God, get us down off here. And the other one said, don't you know we deserve to be here? Jesus extended him grace and love in spite of his entire life. He had turned against God and had done everything wrong. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So the Father never ceased to love his Son in spite of his Son's actions, and God never ceases to stop loving us. Now people get confused with that because they feel that God is so loving that he could never damn anybody. And that's just not true, because that does not take into account God's justice. He is a just God. You either have to account for the sin or you have to punish it. That's the only two choices. So the Father never ceased to love his Son. The Father loved his Son even when he was unworthy of his love. I didn't become a Christian until my late 20s, 30s. I led a wild life. God loved me even when I was going astray, and he loved you even when you were going astray. And all them people out there that are still going astray, he still loves them. But he is going to punish them if they don't come to the saving knowledge of his Son. And that's why Romans 3 says there is a new righteousness. Doesn't come through the law. There's a new righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. He loved his Son even when the Son was far from him. Now, when you're reading the text, you get the idea that, you know, Dad's here and the Son's 100 miles away, that he's far from him. But that's not what they're talking about here. He's talking about his Son was far from his authority. He was far from subjecting himself to his Father's will. He was gone away. He was gone astray. And that's what they're talking about when they're saying that the Son was far from him. This is a picture of God's love for all sinners and for the nation of Israel, even when they turned away from him. When we look at the parables, you know, we think because they're in the New Testament that this is for the church or this is about the church. It's not. At the time that Christ was on the earth, up till about 30-33 AD, the New Testament had not even been penned down yet. So when Jesus talked about Scripture, he was talking about the Old Testament. So this warning or this parable is first and foremost to the nation of Israel because they turned away from him. And then it also applies to us in the New Testament for everyone who's turned away from God and has not accepted the free gift of salvation. So every day the Father would wait patiently for his Son to return. It doesn't tell us how long the Son was away. We don't know that. We don't know how every day the Father would patiently wait for his Son. It could have been years. And that's the same with God when it comes to us. It said he is very patient, not wanting one to be destroyed, but he would desire that all would come to the saving knowledge. He gives us every opportunity If you live 100 years on this earth and you accept Christ the day before you die, he comes out with open arms and throws his arms around you and kisses you because the lost has been found. So every day the Father would wait patiently for his Son to return. God longs for all sinners to return to him, as he also longs for the nation of Israel to return to him. Now, sometimes Christians get this idea that the nation of Israel has already returned to God. No, the nation of Israel has already returned to the land of Israel. He said, in that day, I will gather them from the four corners of the earth, and I will return them to the land that I gave their forefathers. Even though they come back, even though they are praying, even though they are at the Wailing Wall, there is only one way to be saved. There's only one name under heaven which mankind can be saved. And as long as they do not accept Jesus, Messiah, it doesn't matter how much they pray or how often they go to the synagogue. None of that matters, because he's the only way. So God is still longing for the nation of Israel to return to him. Now, I like to read and look at a lot of these things that these rabbis are saying, especially the messianic rabbis. And they say Israel is on fire right now. There are Jews coming left and right to Christ. That's amazing. But what that also means is we are very rapidly approaching the end of days. And whenever the last person that's going to accept Christ happens, and he raptures us away, then the tribulation will start for the rest of them. And then many Jews during that time will come to the knowledge of Christ. It says that they will look upon the one they have pierced, and they will wail and mourn aloud, because they will realize that they killed the Messiah, or they were responsible for the death of the Messiah. So the greatest revival that we're ever going to see in the history of mankind is going to be during that 7-year tribulation, because you're going to have 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're not going to be able to kill them. They're going to have two witnesses, probably Elijah and Moses, who will be witnessing. They'll be killed in the streets, and on the third day they're going to resurrect just like Christ. And it's going to be a time of where God's going to open their eyes. It says today, a veil remains over the face of the Jews whenever the Old Testament is read. And what they're making a reference to is that when Moses came down from the mount, he put a veil over his face because his face shone. But then he did not take the veil off, even when the glory of God was fading, because he didn't want the people to know that the glory of God was fading from him, so he just kept the veil on. And they said, to this day, a veil remains over their face. In other words, they can't see the truth. So when the younger son did return, the father lavished his love upon his son. He rejoiced and he celebrated his return. And when we were looking at 15, I said about the lost sheep and about the parable of the lost coin. When they found what was lost, there was great rejoicing. The idea of the shepherd leaving the 99 to get the one sheep and bring it back because it was lost and now it was found, there was great rejoicing. And our Father in heaven rejoices when one person repents and turns to the Lord. Just one. It says the angels rejoice. In the parable, Jesus exposes the attitude of the Pharisees. They taught that God hated the sinner and rejoice in their death. And I find today when I'm talking to people who are not churched or who have not read the Bible, who are not Christians, they see God as kind of like this angry deity with a bolt of lightning. And as soon as someone steps out of line, he's just ready to strike them dead. This parable tells us it's just the opposite. It tells us that the Pharisees were teaching the people wrong. They were trying to get them to just do things out of fear. And that is how they got so off track whenever people would just go to synagogue, or they would just offer sacrifices, but they'd offer sacrifices, the animals were lame or they were sick, or they wouldn't bring the full tithe into the storehouse. We've been reading about that in different Old Testament books in Wednesday night Bible study. It became a religion when God intended it to be a relationship. A relationship where He loves us and He rejoices when we turn. He's not an angry God. He's a very loving God and a very patient God. And He just wants us all to be with Him forever in paradise. But like I said, the Pharisees were teaching that God hates the sinner, and hey, because I'm a righteous Pharisee, He must love me, but He hates you. I thank you, God, I'm not like one of them, because I know you hate them. They just had the whole thing backwards. So Jesus exposed their self-righteous attitude in this parable. If they were standing there listening, they would have known that He was talking about them. Now, God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. He rejoices in the sinner's repentance and restoration. When the older brother heard that his father had killed the fatted calf, he refused to go into the celebration. There we see the self-righteousness. Here I am doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, and that rotten brother of mine, that little brother, took his money and took off, and now he comes back and we're supposed to welcome him? He wouldn't go into the feast. To him, there was nothing to celebrate. The attitude of the son is really towards his father. And it was pointing to the Pharisees' attitude for Jesus, because He welcomed sinners and He ate with the sinners. And all they did was criticize them. They didn't understand that Jesus said He came for the lost, not the righteous. And they were shunning the lost. They didn't want nothing to do with them, because in their mind, God hated the sinner. In condemning Jesus, they were actually criticizing the Father, who loves and welcomes sinners to repent and rejoices in their restoration. The Pharisees were given the same opportunity to repent and accept the grace of God and to embrace their Messiah. But like the older son, they became self-righteous and they refused God's offer of forgiveness. It got so bad in the first century that the Jews told the Pharisees and the Sadducees told the Jews, if anyone accepts Jesus as Messiah, we are throwing you out of the synagogue. We're going to ostracize you and have nothing to do, because we know what we're talking about. We know what righteousness is, and this guy's not righteous. And you can't follow him because he's no one. He's a liar. Now in Matthew 11:17, Jesus compared their generation to children in the marketplace. And He said this. I always had a hard time with this. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. God had sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for His coming. He said before the coming of the great day, Elijah would come. And He says, I tell you that John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah. What did Elijah do? He turned the hearts of the people back to God on Mount Carmel. And when they were offering sacrifices, and God lit the altar and the sacrifice and the wood and the water and everything on fire, and then Elijah had all the prophets of Jezebel killed, 400 of them. He was turning the people's hearts back. And that's what John the Baptist did. And when they would go down to the Jordan, these Pharisees, and they would see all these people getting baptized and they were accepting Christ as Messiah, you know, when they got together in the Sanhedrin, they said, all of Israel is following this guy. What are we going to do? It's better that one man dies for the nation of Israel than to have them lose the power that the Roman government had put in them. They enjoyed their position. They liked to be in, you know, the big fish in a small pond. They were in good with the Romans. Everything was going good. And the people were going to ruin it because of this Jesus guy. They're going to cause an uprising. So, though John gave a joyous message of salvation that should have resulted in celebration, and it did among the people who accepted Christ, it says they, meaning the religious leaders, did not dance. They did not joyfully accept John's saving message of forgiveness. We played the flute and they did not dance. They received this message of salvation and they didn't accept it. They wouldn't accept God's offer of grace. And it says, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Meaning that neither did they take the seriousness of the message to heart. They didn't accept it joyfully and they didn't accept the seriousness of what John was saying. John's somber message called for their repentance and warned of the coming judgment of God. So they weren't happy about it. They didn't give a hoot about the damnation. They didn't believe the message. They didn't listen to it. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, we played the flute and you didn't dance, and we played the dirge and you didn't mourn. In other words, it didn't affect you at all. God sent his only son to save us and you guys act like it was nothing. They were unwilling to engage in either the joyfulness of the day or the somber aspect of John's message. They just didn't react to it. Maybe some of us, as fathers, have children who have gone astray. I know there are some in this congregation where their children are not following the Lord. This is a message to us, and we need to take John's message seriously. This parable is a reminder that not only are we to love our children who have strayed from God's path, but we are to be like the father in the parable. Now, I remember a sad story in my own family. My uncle Dave had 5 or 6 kids, and his oldest son left. He would not talk to him. He did not speak to him. He cut him out of the inheritance. And just because he didn't do what he wanted him to do. And my cousin, he went and just married some girl and he never had any contact in the family again. And my uncle died 2 years ago, and for almost 50 years, he never saw his son and he never talked to him. That's the wrong way to go, dads. So it's a reminder we're to love our children even if they strayed from God's path. Even if they don't do what we want, we are to act like the father in the parable. When Scripture says that the son was still a far way off, it indicates that the father had an earnest desire for the son to return. Day after day after day, he would go out and wait, and he would watch on the horizon to see if his son was returning. He loved his son in spite of the fact that his son had gone astray or didn't listen to him or the children were turned away from God. He was waiting and patiently looking for him. Scripture tells us that God is very patient. And boy, he'd have to be. Some of the things I've done, some of the things probably all of us have done over the years, God waited patiently for us, and he continued to love us through it all. So I'm going to ask you a question. Do we have an earnest desire not only for our children but others to come to the saving knowledge of God? Are we in anticipation of what God might do? Or are we more or less like my uncle, just write them off? Are we serious enough to lift them up in prayer regularly and consistently? That's what the father of the young son did. even when he was a far way off. He looked up to God. He lifted him up in prayer. Do we have a heart after the lost? Not just our own family. But if God is rejoicing when one sinner repents, and he has given us commands, go into all nations and preach the word of God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of us, I told you, every one of us is called. Not all of us are called to be pastors, but we all have a calling that God wants us to fulfill. And one of the greatest things he wants us to have is a heart after the lost. Not only our children, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our hairdresser, the person that works at the grocery store, the bank teller, everybody. Are we serious about the Great Commission? You know, I laugh about the Ten Commandments. I say, you know, they're not the Ten Suggestions. They're commands of God. The Great Commission is a command of God. Go. He is sending us into the world. Do we take that serious enough? Should we keep to ourselves and avoid those who don't know God, or should we be welcoming as Jesus was and love them even when they don't deserve it? That's the interesting one. Even when they don't deserve it. That's what grace is. God gave us grace even when we didn't deserve it. He loved us through all the wickedness and through all the sin. So when I said, should we keep to ourselves, when you talk to Christians in churches all over, all their friends are Christians. They don't go anywhere where there are non-Christians. It's very rare. How can we go into the world and witness the love of Christ if we don't have nothing to do with them? And that's why Jesus said you got to be in the world, in other words, part of the sinners, all that. We got to be in the world, but not be of the world. And when he tells us the work and he talks about salvation, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. Now that you're saved, do the things that I've called you to do. By welcoming others, we actually reflect the image of God. And his patience is seeing people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture, when it talks about the image of God, they use this word image deo. And what it means is like a reflection. Like if you look at the moon has no light, yet it's lit up. The moon is a reflection of the sun. The only light we have is because we are a reflection of who God made us. We are made in his image. The parable also shows us how God rejoices over those who do repent. I remember going to a couple baptisms. You would think the church would go to those baptisms and they would rejoice over people being saved and coming to the Lord. And the only people you find at the baptism normally are the people being baptized and maybe the person that brought them in the car, maybe a mom or a dad. That's it. I have been asked here recently, and I've been talking to the board, we're going to be doing a baptism here. We have about 5 people. We need to rejoice over the fact that they are going to make a public declaration. They're going to make and have an outward appearance of an inward change. So I hope people come out to that. Now, God has called all believers to sonship. And here in this parable, we are talking about the Father and the Son's relationship, and how God wants to see that relationship. He's called us to sonship. And then you have my uncle saying, you're no son of mine. The Holy Spirit who lives in us has been given as a deposit for now and for things to come. That's why it's a deposit. We're going to collect on the rest of it later. Romans 8:15 teaches us that you did not receive the spirit of slavery that causes us to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. God has accepted us as sons, so that in our spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. Father-son relationship, and the sonship of all believers. And in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Wow. We start out as sinners and we end up as children of God. And we've been given sonship rights, which means, Scripture says, we are co-inheritors with Christ. We inherit the kingdom of God with him. The parable of the prodigal son is about God's desire for his creation to return to him in the spirit of sonship. That's what that parable is about. It's not mainly about the younger and the older son. It's about God's desire to bring everyone under his sonship. Whether it's our own sons and daughters or those we don't know, God has called all people to be his sons and daughters. Just everyone doesn't respond. God would desire, it says, that none would perish, but all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, how will they know unless someone tells them? That's what God called us to do, to tell everybody all about it. Let's pray. I thank you, our Heavenly Father, especially today and Father's Day, Lord. As we look to our Heavenly Father and realize, God, how much love you have, not only for our own family, but for all mankind, and how you have called us, Lord, to how you called us, Lord, to draw everyone into a relationship with you. The fathers here today, Lord, I help you pass that you would bless them to be the kind of men that you called us to be, Lord. Not only in our own families, but, Lord, to bring you glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.